We are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are in chapter 8 today, verses 9 through 15. It says 17 in your bulletin, but we're going to stop at 15. And we'll continue along as we have been doing. I'll give a brief introduction, then we'll read verses as we go along. In the previous section of chapter 8, Solomon discussed the problem of how we are to respond to authority. And of course, we looked at the Old and the New Testament in doing that. But Solomon said that we are to keep the king's commandment for the sake of our oath to God. And he indicated that if we obey those in authority, that it's going to, generally speaking, go well with us. If you disobey those in authority, you can expect punishment as a lawbreaker. This is just common sense. Everybody knows this, but we have to be reminded of these things. And yet, as we saw last week, there are times that we must obey God as the supreme authority and disobey the earthly authority of men. We need wisdom to guide us. We don't just rush off without thought in doing that. The default is to submit to those in authority, and there may be exceptions to that. In the section we'll look at today, verses 9 to 15, Solomon looks at human injustice at the hand of those who hold authority and power. And so let's look now, beginning with verse 9, what Solomon has to say about these things. He says, "All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over," another translation says, "lords it over another to his own hurt." Once more, Solomon reminds us that what he's about to tell us, it comes from his own careful observation and evaluation of the things he sees. You know, reading Ecclesiastes, you and I ought to be like Solomon. We ought to ourselves be keen observers of life, of the world around us, of what's going on and how things work and how people behave and so on. But he has seen what those in authority do, and what happens to those under their authority. And in verse 9, he describes a ruler, or a type of ruler, someone who rules over others, who lords it over them, who basically abuses their power and authority. We would think of the word tyrant or tyranny. In this case, a tyrant is an absolute ruler who is unrestrained by law, one who is oppressive, who is harsh, who is unjust, who is even cruel. We think of a Pharaoh in the Old Testament who enslaved the Israelites. He lorded it over them. He was harsh. He was cruel toward them. And yet, as Solomon said, it was to his own hurt. Because of all the plagues God sent. And finally, the final plague, which took the firstborn of all the Egyptians. That included Pharaoh's own son. And in the end, the entire army of Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea. So if you lord it over others, God is going to have the last word in the matter. But we can also think of modern day tyrants in our world, rulers such as Maduro in Venezuela, or Putin in Russia, or Kim Jong-un in North Korea. And each of these nations is suffering right now to one degree or another. And you know, when a nation becomes weak through the tyranny of its leadership, then that leader also is becoming weaker. It's sort of a foolish thing when a leader is harsh and cruel to his own people, because there is where his success or failure lies, is in the people that he rules over. So the ruler who is a tyrant becomes weaker himself to his own hurt. Well, we can apply this principle that Solomon's getting at on a lesser, on a smaller scale. Others can be guilty of the abuse of authority. Think of some people who are bosses in this world and in authority in the workplace, and they're like this. They exercise tyranny in the workplace. Parents can do this with their children. And we have warnings against it. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Husbands, we can be guilty of lording it over our wives. Colossians 3:19 tells us, though, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Are you a tyrant or are you a loving leader in the home? And yet we're called to nourish and cherish our wives. Pastors and elders can also be guilty of abusing authority in the church. Spiritual tyranny, if you will. I would offer that the Roman Catholic Church is certainly guilty of that, but we can be guilty of that as well. Because 1 Peter 5, even the apostle had to tell the church then, he says, "Feed the flock of God," speaking to the elders, "taking oversight, not lording it over those allotted to you by God." Now, why do you think you would have to say that if it weren't a temptation, if it weren't a problem? Because power, when we have power and authority, we're going to be tempted to abuse that power or authority. But Peter said, "Don't lord it over those allotted to you by God, but become examples to the flock." So not only are we, if we're in a position of authority, whether it's a parent, you have the right to tell your children what to do. But you also, if you want your child to grow up and become what God would have them be, you also need to set an example before them. And it's the same true with pastors, with elders, with anyone in authority. But God, even though God has ordained human authority, if that authority is abused, he is not pleased. He does not approve of the abuse of authority or of harshness or of using that authority for selfish purposes. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the King of kings. And he came as a humble person who was God in the flesh, but he humbled himself and was gentle among us. He came as a servant. He even laid down his life for us. And so this is an example for all who would exercise authority. Moving on now to verse 10 in our passage, Solomon writes, "Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity." Well, this verse is difficult to translate. Most versions today translate it a little differently. In fact, instead of saying they were forgotten in the city, the English Standard Version says he was praised in the city where he did these things. But basically, Solomon is reporting on a funeral he attended or funerals that were kind of common. And I think we can relate to this. Basically, this man who died had frequented the place of worship, the place of holiness, as he calls it. And yet this person did not live a godly life. We can think of the extreme example of the person who's a member of the mafia, but never misses the mass, you know, every Sunday. And then when they have a funeral for this guy, he's an evil, wicked person. But in the funeral service, he's praised and eulogized like he was a saint. So Solomon rightly concludes that such a scenario is vanity. It's just utter nonsense. But at any rate, when a wicked man dies, even if they praise him in the funeral, he's not going to do any more wickedness anymore, is he? He will end. His life of sin will end. And see, those who are committed to living a wicked life, even though they might go to church, need to remember that while you can fool the congregation or fool the world around you and make them think that you are a good person, you know what? Death is going to put an end to it all, and we'll all have to stand before our Maker, the judge of all men. And those who are without Christ, we know will receive that sentence of eternal punishment. And that sentence will be carried out. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This verse really is needed in our culture today. But this verse kind of gives the exact opposite of someone who rules with harshness and tyranny. This example is of authority that's too lenient, that's too lax, that's afraid to punish wrongdoing. And so it happens all too often in our society today. Sentences are not carried out swiftly, if they're carried out at all. There's much a greater bias, it seems, to the criminals than there are even to victims today. And so we must be concerned for their rights, and we don't want to punish them. And we're all familiar with the news reports. Violent rioters are arrested, but liberal prosecutors just let them go. And they know that they can get away with it. And in some places, I've heard that shoplifting, at least up to about $700, you know, is not even a crime anymore. They won't even arrest you for such things. And so we have trials and sentences that are postponed, that aren't carried out, maybe for many years. And so crime increases in that kind of a lax atmosphere. It's only common sense, right? If people have common sense anymore, that criminals are emboldened to do evil because they know they can get away with it. They're not going to be punished. I think of people that have been arrested and they have a rap sheet, you know, that's pages and pages, and yet they're just out doing their own thing again and again and again. Well, we see this in other realms too. Go back to parenting. Parents can be too harsh. I've known of cases. Right. And I'm sure that I have been guilty of being too harsh as with my kids as they grew up. But there's the issue of sometimes parents are afraid to discipline their children. Parents are called in Proverbs to use the rod. And I think that does legitimize spanking. It's biblical and needs to be done carefully. But often what we see is that parents merely threaten to punish their children, but hardly sometimes or get around to doing it. And what does that do? You know, I'm going to do this if you don't stop doing that. You know, and it goes on and on and on. No, the sentence needs to be carried out quickly and so that they know that you mean business, and that teaches them that God means business. And also, the sooner that punishment is carried out and gotten over with, you know, the relationship between parent and child can be restored. And that's a good thing. Children who are merely threatened and rarely punished, we know what happens to them. They're the ones that we see in the store that are pitching tantrums right and left. We don't want to be around those kind of kids. So, often, of course, today in our culture, young men and women grow up without fathers in the home. This is a problem, especially in certain communities, but that without the father to carry out discipline in the home, we know that this is never a good thing for a child, and especially young men. They grow up with no authority, and they grow up and rebel against authority, and we see the ramifications of these things. Well, we also see this in a spiritual sense, that people get the idea, and maybe they get it from society. Maybe they get it from the home they grew up in. That they're sinning, and they think, well, there's no consequences. Nothing has happened to me because I've sinned. I've gotten away with evil. And such a person may think, well, since I seem to be getting away with my sin, God must not even be there. He must not really exist, or he doesn't really care because I'm going along my merry way and nothing has happened. But the Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. God does threaten to punish, and he will carry through with his threat. So he may seem to be slow to punish, but you know, actually, that's not a reason to keep on sinning. It's actually an encouragement to repent. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. It's a sign of God's patience with you, giving you time to turn from your sin and to receive Christ and be saved. And of course, if you're a believer who has strayed and maybe you're indulging in some sinful habit, you need to know that God sees and he knows and he will bring discipline in his good time. And so the lesson is repent now. Don't wait for God's patience to run out. Verses 12 to 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, this seems to be a kind of a paradox here, or an apparent contradiction, but I don't believe there is, of course, in the Word of God. But here's the thing. If crimes are not punished swiftly and justly, and the evil person lives a long time and seems to get away with their sins, what are we to think about that? Well, is there anything for us to do about it? Well, may not be anything we can do, but basically we're just encouraged to trust in God and to fear him, to fear the Lord. Even if the wicked person's life is prolonged, Solomon said, it's still better. It will be well with those who fear God. And we need to not be impatient when we see these kinds of things, because we do wonder, you know, why doesn't God deal with the wicked person? Why are they getting away with it? Again, I refer you back to Psalm 73, which is where the psalmist was wondering why the wicked were prospering and why the righteous were suffering. And but God will deal with the wicked in his own time and in his own way. Think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. This was unjust treatment, of course. And later he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He fled the temptation, refused to give in, and in other words, he feared God and departed from evil, which is what the Bible tells us to do. And yet he was put into prison for this. But in the end, Joseph, because he feared God, it was well with him, wasn't it? And we could say the same thing about Job. In fact, God said this about Job, that Job was blameless, he was upright, he was one who fears God and shuns evil. But he suffered so much, he lost everything. But in the end, because he feared God, it was well with him. And it doesn't mean that in this life, everything will always go well with you. That's a picture for us. Job's life is a picture for us, is to continue to fear God. Because in the end, it will be well with you. It might be in this life that things turn around for you. I hope so. And God is for you. Remember that. But it might not be until eternity. But it will be in eternity. And so the question is, do we fear God? That is, do we have a respect, a reverence for God? Do we have a filial fear of offending God as one who is our loving Father? And so Solomon refers to the one, the way he puts it in the New King James, it says, to the one who fears before him, the one who fears before God. And that language is reminiscent of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That is in my presence. So the fear of God is just awareness that we are in the very presence of God at all times and in all places. And John Gill writes in his commentary that when we take seriously that all things we do in life are before him, that it, quote, fills us with a holy awe as well as with joy and gladness. Are you aware am I aware of the presence of God? How do you know if a person fears God? When they know that God is watching and they depart from evil. When they take God's warnings seriously. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So God warned him, and he responded by faith and obedience because he had the fear of God in him. Well, God has warned us that the day of judgment is coming. Those who fear God will heed that warning and will repent of their sins, will receive Jesus Christ. But God, again, the warning is still for us as believers. He warns Christians who wander from the path of the Lord. And we need to realize that there are warnings for us. Read the book of Hebrews. There's some strong warnings for believers. And if we fear God, we should fear sin. Because God does chasten us. He does discipline those that he loves. And so believers will learn to fear God if God does discipline them, and that happens with all of us. And we can be thankful for his discipline, because in the end it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. In the end, it will be well with those who fear the Lord. But as Solomon says, it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So on the one hand, the under the sun observation is the wicked prolongs his days. He's getting away with his sin. But on the other hand, he says, in the sight of God, he's not going, his days will not be prolonged. They're just like a shadow because he doesn't fear God. So God's going to carry out his punishment on unrepentant sinners of this world. They will die an eternal death, while you who fear the Lord and know Christ will live in eternal bliss and joy. This is the contrast that is being brought out here. And so from an earthly perspective, we might say, well, is God ever going to set things right? That the sinner is, seems to be prolonged in his days and getting away with it. But from a divine perspective, he's not going to prolong his days. His life is just, it's just a vapor, just like your life and my life are a vapor. It's so quick. Justice may seem to be slow to us, but it's certain that the wicked will not prolong his days of prosperity. He's going to meet God. He's going to be punished. But the God-fearing person, you see, has hope beyond the grave. If you take that away, then life is not going to make sense. But if you have this eternal perspective, knowing that our ultimate hope is beyond the grave, then we who fear God, it will be well with us, but not so with the wicked. The last two verses are verses 14 and 15. There's a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Again, it may seem to us that, under the sun anyway, that it may seem that it doesn't really pay to be righteous. Because good men are punished with the punishment that really should go to the evil person. And the evil person gets rewarded with the reward that really should come to the righteous. And Solomon says this is vanity. It's a meaningless thing. It doesn't make sense to us. And so what are the righteous to do in light of the injustices that we see? The righteous punished and the wicked rewarded. Well, first, we remember that in the end, God will right all wrongs, and we will have eternity in his presence to enjoy God and to glorify him forever.
But what about in this life, while we wait for the life to come? Is there anything that we can expect? Well, it's kind of interesting, and Solomon does this throughout this book. In verse 15, he commends us to rejoice and enjoy life here and now. In other words, there's a lot of bad things in this world, injustice, here and there and everywhere. Don't let that bring you down. Don't let that be the focus of your life. Here's what you should do. You should sit down and enjoy your meal at the end of your day after hard work, the day's work. You should eat, drink, and be merry. Now, that's interesting because that phrase is used in a negative way in the New Testament. So what he's talking about here is not eat, drink, and be merry in the sense of sinful indulgence without any, recognition of God. No, but in a godly way, that you give thanks for the blessings that he's given you and you enjoy them as God, as Christ said, that God has given us all things, or Paul said, all things richly to enjoy. You enjoy them as his blessings. You enjoy the gifts of God, whatever portion he has given you. It doesn't have to be a feast, but whatever it is, you thank God for your daily bread and so on. Praise God for his blessings and enjoy them as a taste of that which is to come. There are so many blessings, right? We really can't count them all, even here and now. But there's more to come, and that should be a reminder to us. So learn to enjoy God and glorify him here and now, knowing that that's what you and I are going to be doing forever. And let's think of the Lord's Supper now as we come to a close of the message. The Lord's Supper, you see, has been given to us to strengthen us, to encourage us, to remind us of the victory that Christ won on the cross. And this supper is a foretaste of the feast we'll enjoy in heaven. It's a meager meal. It's a small thing, but it's a taste, a foretaste of what is to come. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And most commentators think that he's talking about the future when we are in heaven and in glory with him, when we see Christ face to face, when we commune with him in person. We will know him as he is, and then we will become like him, as the Bible tells us, and we will be transformed and glorified. We will hear his voice, not just through the written word and the preaching, the preached word, but by his own mouth. Think about that. You'll see him and you'll hear him speaking. And as Spurgeon said, we'll be brought into the closest and happiest union with Christ, the Lord of glory. So, though we live now in a world where the wicked often get away with their sins and prolong their days, still, it will be well with those who fear God. It will be. Count on it. Sean O'Donnell, in his commentary, concludes, "While the wicked scheme against God and his church and each other, the righteous are to sit down together and praise God from whom all blessings flow. We're to say grace and eat up. Don't underestimate your daily bread and drink," he says. "Do not belittle your weekly work. Thank God for such gifts." And of course, we are to thank God for his greatest gift, the gift of his Son, the gift of salvation. Psalm 23 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Yes, I may have enemies all around. It may not be an easy life. But he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." No matter what's going on in the world, in the circumstances of your life, God invites you to his table to sit down, to eat with him, and he will sup with you. So come to the table. Eat, drink, and be merry. Be joyful. Rejoice. That's what that means. It's the same word, merry and joy. Rejoice. Rejoice in the goodness of the Lord who gave his Son for us that we might live forever with him.
We'll ask the elders now if they would please come forward as we